So I'm taking a risk because I know this story that I'm about to tell you may mean that I no longer get to sit at the cool kids table. But when Josh was in elementary school, his teacher called one day and wanted to talk. Given my school history, even though I was safely into adulthood and no longer in danger of detention or extra homework, still, fear got, okay? I was even more troubled after our talk because his teacher told me Josh was struggling. And in her opinion, if he didn't get help ASAP, if we didn't get him assessed, he might never make it even through high school. Now, I want to be clear. He had no trouble sitting still or keeping his hands to himself. He could stay on task as long as the task involved using his hands. For example, just an illustration, Chris and I deliver our grandkids their Christmas presents on Sunday morning. And one of Nolan's gifts needed assembly. Now, one of the great joys of being a granddad, can I get a witness, is you no longer have to put toys together. It's the parental's job. You talk about hilarious. Kristen, who's kind of like me in this regard, grabbed the instructions and started reading, only to look up and realize Josh had already pieced the giant toy together. Instructions? I don't need no stinking instructions. Why? Because instructions confuse him, which is why he was making careless mistakes in schoolwork, but especially in his math, and why he never seemed to listen, though spoken to directly. And if he could skip a reading assignment, he would. And if he did read it, he'd struggle to write a report on what he had just read. So, teacher refers him to a child psychiatrist for evaluation. And my boy, after a thorough medical exam, an exhaustive family history, after several sessions where they just observed Josh being Josh, the testing was complete, the diagnosis was made, and that's when Josh and I both were called in for a different kind of talk. The doctor's name was Lewis Cady. As it turned out, he actually attended the church where I was pastor. And he was so kind to Josh, speaking directly and only to him for the whole conversation. So I'm kind of on the sidelines observing Dr. Cady tell Josh that he's got ADD. As in attention deficit disorder. Now, I realize that's kind of faddish these days, but back then, not so much. I also understand some people think that ADD is overdiagnosed and over-medicated. I get all that. Don't get stuck there, okay? Because that's not why I'm telling you the story. Besides, Dr. Cady was right, and the treatment he prescribed was after-school tutoring for both Josh and his dad. Remember every detail of this, just watching Dr. Cady lean in and tell Josh why he'd been struggling. And then I watched Josh's shoulders just sag and his head drooped. And it was obvious he was deeply troubled. Dr. Cady saw it too, so he leaned in even closer. And he said, Josh, I understand if you're bummed by this, but can I tell you a secret? Yeah. Your dad has ADD too. He looked up and said, he does. And I thought, I do. Yes, he does. And you know how he's been able to write books and lead churches and be a successful pastor in spite of having ADD? No. How? Because your dad is hyper-disciplined. And Dr. Cady didn't know any of this, but he was right. For years, my study was a 4-foot by 6-foot closet so I could eliminate all distractions. And even now, I got to do all my brain work at home. I can't work at the office. I got to have my cave filled with a white noise generator and an instrumental-only playlist humming through my AirPods because lyrics grab my brain and get me spinning anywhere but a sermon. My phone is in another room, and all email strictly forbidden. So what you're saying, Doc, is my son got his ADD from me? Now, if you're struggling with ADD at home, I want to tell you the rest of the story. Because although we did do the work that Dr. Cady prescribed, Josh still struggled, but he made it through high school. Just barely, but he made it. And neither he nor his dad considered that college was a realistic option. So for about 5 years, he just floated. Till one day, he came to me and he said something he and I both never believed he would ever say. He said, "Dad, I think God is calling me to do ministry." And he was as shocked about that as I was. But the calling was real, and both of us knew it. And so I said, "Well, son, if you're going to do this, we got to do it right. You need to get a great Christian education." And he did. He went to Hope International University. He earned a degree in both business but also ministry. And every time I hear him speak, I flash back to that little boy sitting in Dr. Katie's office. And I remember God really can use people who struggle, including my son and me. And also Peter, come to think of it, because Peter had ADD too. Remember how impulsive he was? "Lord, let's throw up some tabernacles right up here." And disruptive in that same conversation, Peter interrupts Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah to suggest a building project. And mouthy, "Even if I have to die, I will never deny." He also had trouble finishing stuff. Remember how he decided to just hang it up and go fishing? And impatient, like the time he couldn't wait for the boat to reach shore, so he dove in, clothes and all, and swam like a madman so he could be the first to hug Jesus. Just saying, Peter was clearly quite easily distracted. And even he knew it and admitted it in the Bible. For example, he wrote in that Paul, a prolific writer and theologian, right, had written, get this, with wisdom that God gave him, inferred, didn't give it to me, but God gave it to Paul. And he writes the same way in all his letters, all of which contain things that are hard to understand. And it was true. Paul had a mind that could just peel away truth like layers on an onion. And he could sit for hours philosophizing and weaving through divine revelation with such ease, it would leave even scholars speechless. But Peter, an unschooled fisherman with ADD to boot, no wonder Paul's stuff was hard to understand. I bring this up not to embarrass either Peter, Josh, or me. Just want to help prepare you for what we're about to read. And there it is, folks. The whole passage in just five verses where Peter starts out talking about suffering, as you may remember from last time, which triggers in him a reminder of Christ, because no one ever suffered like Jesus. So he starts talking about the death of Jesus. Although, if you talk about his death, you can't leave him dead. So Peter wants us to know God made him alive. But then he remembers that because Jesus was raised, he actually preached a sermon to the spirits imprisoned in the netherworld. But whoo, that story reminds him of Noah and the seven others who were saved from the flood. But then the flood made him think of water, and water is used in baptism, which is an identification with Jesus and his suffering and a reminder to Peter, if you can believe all that, that Jesus' horrific work of securing our salvation was done, which is why he's now at heaven and at the right hand of God. That just wears me out. That's all in five verses, folks. By the way, this passage reveals both the advantage and the disadvantage in preaching through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, from beginning to end. The advantage is, today is a passage you would never hear preached if a pastor was free to choose whatever passage he wanted. The disadvantage is, this is a passage I would never choose. Don't get me wrong, I believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, right? It's just not all Scripture is easy to preach, which is why most pastors take a pass on this passage. Because Peter is really haphazard and his thoughts are incomplete. So although he may know what he knows, we struggle to learn what he knows. But when it comes to the more obscure parts of this passage, especially given his random approach, when it comes to some of the really big stuff Peter wants us to know, how can we hope to know? Just saying, this passage is probably going to be the most disjointed message you have ever heard me preach. Are you thrilled? Good news is, he starts out with the easy stuff. By that I mean easy to understand, not necessarily easy to do. So if you were here last time, Peter was telling us that even if we should suffer for doing good things, remember this, what's right, you're going to be blessed. In fact, it's probably God's will that you suffer for doing good. And with that, our easily distracted little buddy slams the brakes, because that's just how his mind worked. After all, who is the ultimate example of suffering for doing good? Jesus. So obviously he goes there. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Well, after 3.5 years of following Jesus, but especially after crucifixion weekend, Peter's brain is a-buzzin'. So he grabs his mental remote and he starts zipping through some of the snapshots of Jesus' suffering. Click! There he is in the garden, praying. Sweat like huge drops of blood streaming down his face. Click! A man who claims to love Jesus kisses Jesus. Then the soldiers grab him and drag him away in chains. Click! There he is, standing before Pilate, having been beaten by soldiers, taunted by a fickle crowd. Click! Now he's carrying his own instrument of death through Jerusalem, up that hill overlooking the town's garbage dump. Click! Now his tired, abused body takes the form of a cross as nails are fitted into his hands and then his feet. And then the cross is lifted and dropped with a thud into its prepared hole. Click! Jesus cries, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then his shoulders sag and Jesus breathes his last. Wow. Whenever I kind of get stuck on what I think is the unfairness of my life, when I try to do what is right and yet in return for my trouble get nothing but wrong, I remember Jesus. And I think of the words of Dorothy Sayers, who so eloquently wrote, "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death, at least God had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, that's us, at least he kept his own rules and played fair. When Jesus was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it worthwhile." You bet he did. Because Jesus knew even better than Peter, unjust suffering results in great blessing. In fact, in the very next verse, we're going to read the most concise description of the gospel you're going to find anywhere. And that's the surprising genius that can come from his easily distracted mind. See how Peter describes the gospel with such brevity? For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Let's break that down. Not as quickly as Peter, but close. Christ died for sins. And God made the one who had no sin to be sin. Remember how Jesus was the lamb without blemish, and yet his was the blood that was taken? A moment Isaiah predicted when he said, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." In other words, Jesus didn't do anything deserving of death, yet God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. There's a whole sermon in those four words, but Peter's already got the remote. Because he wants to add, Christ died once for all, meaning there will never again be another sacrifice. Never again will the world have to endure the butchery that was Mount Calvary. Jesus did it, but he only did it once because he made the perfect sacrifice so it would never have to happen again. And that's why, listen to how the Hebrew writer puts this. When this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. That's one of my favorite lines. Jesus sat down. Why? Because he was done. He sat down because his work was done. Having died once for all, he sat down. Because after all, how much is all? The whole enchilada. So when Jesus died, his death covered all past sins, all present sins, and all future sins, so that all sin would be covered. And when it was, he sat down. There's a whole sermon right there, too. But there's a third phrase of the gospel. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. Because Jesus was in truth the Lamb without blemish. His one-time payment for sins, all sin, was for all time enough. And that's why, check this out. By his once-for-all sacrifice, he, that's Jesus, has already made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, that's a mouthful. But the those includes you. If you have made Jesus your treasure, and it's not just for now or up till now, Peter writes this verse in the perfect tense, which means it's a completed action in the past with ongoing benefits that will continue in this case forever. And that's why Jesus came and why he suffered and why he died, to bring you to God. Doesn't get any clearer than that. In one brief staccato-like sentence, Peter gives it straight up. The need for the gospel, your sins. The purchase price of the gospel, his death in your place. And the outcome of the gospel, your separation from God, forever gone. Forever. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could just sit here and soak on that for a while? Ain't going to happen because Peter's already got the remote. His easily distracted mind is ready to move on because he wants us to know that Jesus didn't stay dead. So, click, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. You remember, on Friday, his body sagged limp on the tree. But by Sunday morning, that same body emerged from the tomb gloriously and victoriously alive. And that is what separates Christianity from every other religion on the planet. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The founder of Judaism, Abraham, great man, he's dead. The founder of Islam, Muhammad, revered prophet, dead. The founder of Buddhism, Buddha himself, eloquent, a much oft-quoted philosopher, he is dead. But the founder of Christianity was all of that and so much more. But the big difference maker beyond his credentials is the fact that Jesus, though he did die, he alone is alive again and will live now and forevermore. Amen? Stop your clapping because he's got the remote again. And he adds this, because Jesus has also now gone into heaven. By his own testimony, Jesus went to heaven to prepare a place for us, remember? But he's not just up there building your mansion. He is also, Peter says, at God's right hand with the angels, authorities, and powers. Get this, in submission to him. Did you know that? A lot of people don't. Even though his work on earth is done, Jesus isn't done. So as he's sitting at the Father's right hand, he's interceding for you right now. That's what he's doing. He's praying for you. He's pulling for you. Right beside the Father. Because he is moved by our need. You remember, don't you, that he was tempted in every way just as we are? So he can sympathize with our weaknesses. So just imagine, in your weakest moment, Jesus leaning over to the Father with your weakness on his heart. So he asks for some strength. Whatever it is that you need. Isn't that awesome to think about? It'd be cool if we could spend a little time there. Click. And this time, Peter really comes out of left field when he says, speaking of the death and resurrection of Christ, did you know that while he was dead, Jesus preached to the spirit world? Huh? Let me ask you something. How many of you were raised in a church that regularly quoted the Apostles' Creed? Raise your hand. Okay, I wasn't. In fact, preachers from my tradition would thump their Bibles in anger and say stuff like, no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ. And since they said it so emphatically, I thought that a creed had to be a very evil document. I just did as a kid. But then our school choir had a concert at a local church that did recite the creed. And when those people started in, I did. I got the heebie-jeebies. And then when they said that Jesus descended into hell, I about pitched my cookies. I had never heard that. In fact, it wasn't until I was in seminary that I came across this verse and realized those who wrote those creeds knew what they were talking about. Check it out. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. All right. Now, just so you know, this is the hard part. Because what in the world does that mean? Well, somebody said that a good theologian knows what he knows what he doesn't know, and knows that when it comes to the big stuff, nobody knows. Okay? And this is one that nobody knows. I mean, there are so many possibilities, and yet Peter gives us so little to go on that even the great Martin Luther said, this is such a mysterious text, I'm not sure what St. Peter means. Well, who am I? But I will take a stab, because this is what makes sense to this distracted, easily bewildered mind. I want to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, to the days before the flood. Because if you think our day is a bad day, those days were marked by a depravity so dark, man's evil was so all-consuming, God himself had it. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord was grieved that he made man, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, if we could stop and study this whole chapter, we would find in verses 1 through 4 one of the reasons for that evil. But let me give it to you in Reader's Digest. Evidently, remember when Satan got tossed out of heaven and a full one-third of the angels with him? Well, many of those spirit beings, we would call them demons today, came down to earth and they possessed the bodies of humans. These spirit beings are called in verse 2 of Genesis 6, the sons of God. And they were unspeakably evil. And evidently, can't explain all this, but I believe those spirit beings had sex with human women, told you this was kind of rugged, so that an entire generation of gross and despicably wicked people inhabited the earth. In fact, things got so bad, God decided to flood the earth and put an end to this diabolically wicked super race of spirit humans. And when they died in the flood, evidently, Their souls were placed in a little cordoned off section of Hades. Not hell as we know hell, not the lake of fire, but a holding cell for Old Testament death row inmates. Kinda, sorta. Have I lost you yet? Well, back in the New Testament, in Peter's second letter, Peter's talking about false prophets in evil times. And almost as an aside, listen to what he says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, again, it's not the lake of fire, it's Hades, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If God did that, but then he goes on to describe Noah and the flood. For our purpose today, Peter helps us identify these spirits, and he thinks they're fallen angels too. There's another verse, Jude chapter 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home in heaven, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And that's why I believe these spirits were these spirits were fallen angels who came down, possessed the bodies of men, and then reproduced a super race of super wicked men. And I also believe that the prison where they were being held was a holding cell where they would await their final but already certain judgment. So here's the big question. If all of that is true, how come, Peter tells us, how come Jesus went there? And what message did he preach when he got there? You ready? I don't know. Nobody knows. But here's what I do know. He didn't go there to preach the gospel. The mission was not about evangelism. There's a very special Greek word for that kind of preaching, and it's not that word. This is the word caruso, and it simply means to make a proclamation. Not a good one, not necessarily a bad one, just an announcement. So here's what I believe Jesus told them. I think he told them, based on what had just happened on the cross the day before, that the party was over. I think he went to those spirits who, even before the world was created, had considered themselves to be greater than God, who asserted their will and gave their loyalty to an angel named Lucifer. And so Jesus went to visit these fallen angels on the day between his crucifixion and his resurrection, his one-time fellow occupants of heaven, to tell them that because of his death and a resurrection that was going to happen the very next day, their doom was sealed so that everything they had done throughout the generations was for nothing. They tried to sabotage the righteous plan of God, but they failed. Now, knowing Jesus, he did not go there in pride. He didn't spike the football like we're going to see later today, or stare them down like Russell Westbrook this week. He didn't mock them like fans going, "you, you, you," at a basketball game. It wasn't like that. But Jesus did tell them their attempt to foil the plan of God did not work. And because of yesterday's cross and tomorrow's empty tomb, their fates, okay, the game's over. Watch me. Their fates were forever sealed. Now, you're either really ready to, for me to move on, anybody? Or your brain is spinning with a whole lot of questions. Either way, take it to small group, okay? Because Peter's already grabbed the remote. Because even with that brief mention of the flood, he's flipping channels again. So, click! He went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, the first thing I want you to see, especially if you're not in Christ, is this. God has always been, and as long as this world keeps spinning, he will always remain patient because he wants everyone to be saved. So he keeps giving you every opportunity to get in the ark and to believe. In Noah's day, he waited 120 years. And during those 120 years, Noah, in addition to building the ark, preached about the salvation of God practically every single one of those 43,800 days. Yet despite God's patience and Noah's faithfulness, when the rain started falling, only 8 people, count them, just 8, Noah and his wife, plus Noah's 3 sons and their wives, only 8 people after 120 years of preaching and waiting, only 8 got in the boat and were carried safely through the waters. Which reminds me, Peter says, that water, you know, in Noah's story, click, that water symbolizes baptism. You see it? It symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Keyword being, symbolizes. Peter is not teaching here that water is what redeems people. Therefore, all we got to do is get people wet, get them in some water, and they'll be forever saved. No. The water is a picture, an analogy. There is this symbolic parallel between the water in Noah's story and the water of baptism that Peter writes about. The same kind of symbolism that Jesus had in mind when he said, take, eat, this is my body, or drink from it, this is my blood. Now that cup of wine and that crusty chunk of bread was no more the actual flesh and blood of Jesus than that fake brick wall. After all, Jesus was still alive, right? But they did represent his body and blood, and that was the point. It's Peter's point, too. And in his mind, those floodwaters that drowned those disbelievers were the same waters that delivered those who did believe. Now, don't try to make that walk on all fours, because obviously the direct agent in delivering Noah wasn't the water. It was the ark floating on the water. That's what saved them. But even more, it was his faith that caused him to first build and then get in the ark in the first place. And in that same way, folks, it is not the water of baptism that saves anybody. It is the cross behind those waters and the Christ who carried that cross. That is what gives the water its meaning. You with me? In case that's not clear enough, Peter goes on to clarify, not the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, baptism doesn't do what water does when you put it on your skin. It's not an actual physical cleansing that happens, but rather it is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Now that word pledge can also be translated covenant. And it has in mind an outward ceremony that reflects an inner change, much like a wedding ceremony, where you publicly declare affection and commitment, something that's already in your heart, because you've already heard the gospel, you've already believed the gospel, and you've already come to a point where you realize that your sins were covered by Jesus' death on the cross, so that you have already committed your life to him, so you make a pledge to him by repenting of your sins, as Peter said in Acts 2, publicly confessing your faith in Jesus alone as your ark, as Paul says in Romans 10, and your only means of salvation, that's Jesus. You don't commit to Jesus, folks, in order to get forgiven. You commit to Jesus because you're forgiven. Is that clear? And because your conscience has been made clean. And that's the gospel, which it makes clear that we are saved only because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That, That's the power. That's the fuel. Does baptism alone save? Not on your life. Can baptism be ignored? Not on your life. Scripture clearly connects baptism with this whole process of becoming Jesus' disciple. Remember when Jesus gave his great commission? He told those disciples to go make more disciples. And what was the first thing he told them to do with those additional disciples? They were to baptize them. That was not a suggestion either. That was a command. So in Acts chapter 2, the church finally gets started. But before Peter could even finish the church's maiden sermon, the crowd cut him off because they'd been cut to the heart. They believed what they had heard. They were ready to follow no matter what the cost. So they interrupt Peter and say, "What should we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And by day's end, over 3,000 souls were baptized. A few pages later, Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching. And those folks also believed the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus, so they were also baptized. Later that same day, same chapter, Philip is so jazzed, he runs up to a stranger's chariot, hops in, and tells him the good news about Jesus too. Again, in mid-sermon, the stranger says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you can." Well, he did, so he was. They stopped the chariot. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. Key phrase. They went down, then came back up. But we'll come back to that. Peter. First thing, get the order right. If it's true that the water does not save, but faith in Jesus through grace does, then as soon as you come to faith, that is the moment for baptism. The common thread throughout the New Testament is whenever people came to faith in Jesus first, they would believe and then be baptized. And always in that order, belief first, then baptism. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, so I'm getting baptized. It was never, never, never. Well, I got baptized several years ago, so I'm thinking maybe I ought to get around to actually believing. No. It was faith first, then baptism. Like the soon-to-become Apostle Paul, who believed, then got up and was baptized. Or Lydia, who opened her heart to Jesus, and then she was baptized. Or Cornelius and his family also believed. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began praising God. And so Peter ordered, I love that they be baptized. Doesn't merely suggest it. He doesn't recommend it. He commands it. Now don't forget, it is faith in Jesus that saves. And that's why faith always must come first. Remember in Philippi when Paul told the jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Well, he did. And so he was, immediately, he and all his family, they were baptized. No waiting period. No, we got to make sure. No. First century baptisms were both spontaneous and immediate. Now, I do understand. If you look at the ceremony, it's really not that much. It's, as a young friend said to me, decades ago, it's just getting wet for Jesus. But that simple ceremony, folks, is backed up by what Jesus did first on the cross and then out of that tomb. And because of that, baptism has enormous spiritual value. So, have you been baptized? I don't care where it happened. Doesn't matter who did it. Have you done it? Because if you haven't, I'm going to ask you something that the preacher who led Paul to faith asked him, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of Jesus." In other words, we'd say today, let's do this thing. Because if you already believe, get baptized. In fact, do it today. I'm serious. When this message is over and we bow our heads to pray, if you know you need to be baptized, I want to ask you to get up, go to the lobby where somebody is waiting for you, and don't worry about the right gear. We got practically everything, maybe mascara, that you could possibly hope to need. The only thing we can't provide is your willing heart. Now, remember that phrase, went down in and came back out? That's what Philip and the eunuch did at the eunuch's baptism, and they did it that way, folks, because that's how Jesus was baptized too. So they were drawing for us, in simple obedience to Jesus Christ, a picture of what Paul was teaching when he wrote these words in Romans. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And that's why I believe that baptism by immersion is such a glorious work of art. And immersion was the only form of baptism the church practiced for centuries. Because, as Paul tells us, it's a dramatic recreation of what it is that fueled the gospel. Because just as, do you see how Paul puts that? Just as Jesus died, and then he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day, we too. Through baptism, we too. We get to draw with our bodies a portrait of the gospel. And I want to share it with you in three simple phrases so that you never forget it. Frame number one, you are saying through baptism, I have died in Christ. My sins, my shortcomings, my failures, everything about me has been completely upended. I have died. So what do you do with a dead person? You bury him. So frame number two, I am buried with Christ. I'm allowing my body to be lowered into the water as if I was being lowered into a grave. And so the water symbolizes, to use Peter's word, a mock tomb. Which is fitting because I've spiritually died to self, right? I've died to everything I once lived for. But baptism isn't just about death. It's also about life, a new life. And that's frame number three, because I'm going to be raised just as Christ was raised. And that's why Paul says it, just as. Because in a very real sense, every believer's baptism is celebrating my new life in Christ. The old junk is gone, and a brand spanking new creature is now who I am. For I am now walking in the righteousness of Jesus. And yeah, it may take me the rest of my life to actually be on the outside what is now true for me on the inside. But good riddance, baby, that old me is dead, and a new, improved Jesus living in me is gloriously and forever alive. That's baptism. So, have you been baptized? I find it so intriguing that the Ethiopian eunuch, having heard the message of Jesus and having believed in that message, practically leaped out of his chariot the moment he saw enough water to get the job done. And he said to Philip, "Look, here's enough water. Would it be okay if I got baptized?" To him, it seemed so right, so fitting, that he wanted to identify with Jesus as in now. How sad so many in our generation, instead of asking, "Why can't I be baptized?" often say, how come I have to be baptized? Don't be that person. In the name of Jesus, recreate the drama of the gospel with your body and do it now. Well, I warned you, right? Okay, Peter was all over the map. Me too. And yet he landed his plane right where you need to land yours, right at the feet of Jesus, who died once for all for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Would you bow with me, please? So here's the thing. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, but I don't want you to repeat after me. Sometimes that grows a little tiresome. I just want to use a phrase, and I don't care if you've been in Jesus 48 years, 48 hours, or this is the very first time you've ever said such a prayer, but just in your own words, quietly, don't say it out loud, just in your heart, say a phrase that is meaningful for you. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, go ahead, join me. I know that there's stuff missing in me. And part of me is broken. And I've lived long enough to know that just me is not enough. But I believe that Jesus plus me is everything. So I receive Him. I confess that Jesus is Lord. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Save me. Make me the man, woman, teenager that I could never be on my own. Let me interrupt that prayer for just a moment, because if you prayed that, whatever form it took, it doesn't matter what the words are, except that you embrace Jesus as Lord. If you said those words, and if you meant them with all of your heart, Jesus said, as many as receive me, to them I'll give the power to become the sons and daughters of God. So, if that was your first time to say such a thing, you have just moved into the kingdom of God. And that's a move that will be, as Peter taught us, forever. If you were just simply underscoring what you have believed for years, you will receive a blessing. You will. And already have for years. Here's my request. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if this was your first time, or if for a myriad of reasons you have never been baptized in water, would you get up from your chair right now, go to the lobby, we got all the gear you need, we'll help you through every step of this process. Please don't let that lack of knowingness keep you from being obedient to Jesus. Don't put this off. The game doesn't start for several hours. You got time. We can do this. So let's do it. Just get up from where you are. Any time between now and the end of the service, you'll have time. We'll take all the time you need. For those of us who remain, we're going to move on to another beautiful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to share in the meal that He left behind so that we would never, ever forget. So, Lord, we prepare our hearts as we think of crucifixion weekend and the resurrection that was the cherry on the sundae, Lord. We imagine our own baptism. And then we remember the body and the blood of Jesus that my salvation required. Lord, may this be a meal that has tremendous significance for your people. In the name of Jesus.